Good evening. I have to tell you how happy it makes me to see so many of you here tonight. Thank you for coming. I know you're not just here for me, we're here for the Lord, right? But what a wonderful opportunity for us to reflect on some things we don't think about very often. That's my goal. Let's begin with our prayer, as we do, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you make the world radiant with the splendor of your presence. You embrace our humanity so that we may share in your divinity. You reveal yourself to us as the living bread that comes down from heaven. Share your heavenly light with us, O Lord, so that we may see you in the Eucharist. Fill us with awe and wonder. Unite our hearts to yours that we may be a sign of communion for the whole world. And may all people live together in your kingdom to come as we work with you now for the redemption of all, you who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. I wanted to start with a story. I'm going off script here for just a bit, but I was seeing my friend Kathy Brown here. Kathy Brown and I, we belong to this group. We participate in this group called Sharing Sacred Spaces. So we go, we hosted the group here one week. We go to different churches. We went to a synagogue. We went to a Buddhist temple. I skipped the one with the pagans out in the woods, but just for obvious reasons. But we've had such good experiences. There's a Hindu temple in Chantilly that we visited. And when they came here, part of it is we're supposed to explain our community, our church, our parish, kind of describe the building, tell people about different parts of the building that are important. And then we're supposed to share one very special ritual. And I'm like, well, what's different about us than like any of the Protestants who are in the group or even, you know, others that might have kind of prayer services and things like that. So I said, I think what we're going to do is we're going to have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. I thought that was kind of risky in a sense because you don't really know how people might react. But I wanted to share with them something that's very precious to us. And every single one of them said how beautiful and how wonderful and how rich is this tradition of yours, to believe that God is right there, visible, in front of you. Nobody else does that. And then as we were leaving, one of the guys in the group named Kwong, he's with the Buddhist temple over by Fairfax Country Club, he stopped me and he said, but you see what you're doing here? He said, you don't see God visibly, but you see his presence. Tonight we're going to talk about seeing. We're going to talk about light. We're going to talk about how we can widen our vision to do the things that we need to do. Again, several major themes that I want to bring out tonight is how we can have a better understanding of God and ourselves and our church. If we look at God's revelation of himself in science, science is one of those things that is dividing the world over religion. A lot of people think that religion and science are incompatible and that you have to choose science because science is factual. I hope it's done a pretty good job over the last couple nights of showing how even the most minute particles in physics, not only that, but also the idea of time and space that we have, something that's completely belonging to our souls. It's not something that science only tries to describe it. And we launched this whole thing with this gospel from St. Matthew. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, who led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, which we know now is perfectly compatible with our understanding of creation. I'm starting tonight with this line from the Creed. I believe in one God. This is the very beginning. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. We've talked a lot about invisible things these three nights, as was my intention. We talk about the invisible creation of God, energy that has no mass, that binds together all created matter and time and relationship. Tonight, I want to start with color and light. For centuries, schools of thought have argued about how we see. And when I found this to be kind of unbelievable. What is the link between the eye and the object seen? In the 4th century BC, Aristotle rejected the idea that we see because of a fire emanating from our eyes, which make things visible. He said, if that were so, why aren't we able to see in the dark? Around 1000, the Arab physicist Al-Hazen concluded that light travels into the eye because if the light is terribly bright, it can cause pain and the eye can be damaged. This whole debate was still taking place at the time of Leonardo da Vinci in the 16th century, who decided it was impossible that the eye would send the power of vision outside of itself through visual rays, because on opening the eye, there would be a lapse of time for the rays to reach the object. If he wished to see the sun, his eye would have to wait at least for more than a month, he said. In 1604, Johannes Kepler first elaborated the modern idea that light comes from sources like the sun or a flame and is then reflected from objects into the eye. He said that light is essentially colorless and that it is broken when it encounters a colored object. His contemporary, Galileo, felt that no one really understood what light was, and he was concerned that it was hopeless to him to ever understand. Isaac Newton, in 1672, using triangular pieces of glass, discovered that a sunbeam could be divided into various colors, that this is a permanent feature, and that the colored lights could be recombined to make white light. Because light could be bent into colors, it was thought maybe light had characteristic waves, but because it doesn't bend around things like sound or water, it makes shadows, right? He thought it might be made of particles. The wave theory won because of further experiments by Newton once the compound microscope was invented by Robert Hooke, examining thin films of water and oil where the colors varied systematically with the thickness of the film, the liquid. Albert Einstein in 1905 said that light has also characteristics of particles after all. He proposed that there are invisible units or quanta of light energy, like plasm, which we now call photons. These light bits travel in a wave-like manner. Quantum mechanics is the study of how electromagnetic radiation can have both wave-like and particle-like characteristics. I did not know that light was electromagnetic radiation. And so here's a chart of electromagnetic radiation as it exists in the world. Now, this isn't very big, but do you see in the center where there's a little rainbow and it says visible light? It's the same stuff from the top of the screen to the bottom, but we can only see that much of it. At the top, we have cosmic rays, then gamma rays, X-rays, ultraviolet, then visible light, then infrared, satellite communications, weather satellites, cellular phones, television, FM radio, amateur radio, AM radio, radio beacons, radio navigation, and power transmission is the last. I had no idea about this. It's like you don't know what you don't know. In the 19th century, the great theoretical physicist James Clerk Maxwell deduced that visible light is just a tiny part of a huge continuous spectrum of electromagnetic radiation. Now get this. All of which travels at the same speed of 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. Visible light is not qualitatively distinguishable in any way from the rest of the spectrum. It shares many characteristics with X-rays and microwaves. The only reason it is so special to us is that we have receptors in our eyes that are selectively able to judge, selectively responsive to just its range of wavelengths between that and that. A tiny, tiny bit of the creation, that only that, that's all we can see. I don't even know how you would say that. 16037, 16073. Tiny, tiny bit of this, of God's creation. Electromagnetic radiation, including light, is emitted when charged particles like electrons move. The hotter things get, the shorter wavelengths are emitted. If you heat up a piece of metal, it gives off shorter and shorter wavelengths until around 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit, it begins to glow and emit light. It is possible, even easy, to fall into the trap that what we know and have defined is all there is. It is hard to prove that our space and time can be argued to be more spiritual than physical in many respects. It is easier just to stick with the dogmas that we know. The problem is these other things exist. Now, they exist now. And we know this because we have AM and FM radios and microwave ovens and X-ray machines. I sat quietly with this a long time, and I imagined this vast category of reality that I know nothing about. I realized it is like listening. Sometimes there is sound, but sometimes the sound is also a distraction. The silence is far greater and richer. The First Vatican Council had crises to address. It was convened by Pope Pius IX in June 1868, so this is right at the end of the Civil War, as the rising power of the Kingdom of Italy was threatening the Papal States. It was adjourned September 20, 1870, after Rome was captured by the Italians. Is it any wonder that it sounds, the document itself, sounds like someone that literally has enemies at the door? Because he did. The enemies, however, weren't just the Italians. The rising trends of 19th century philosophy were condemned by Vatican I. Rationalism, anarchism, communism, socialism, liberalism, materialism, modernism, naturalism, pantheism, and secularism. That's a lot of isms. But the council really, finally, at the end of the day, was all about defining the primacy and the infallibility of the Pope. Pretty much the entire Christian world had a lot to say about this, especially the Protestants. Even within the Catholic Church, it seems that we were significantly divided, especially because the practice of the Church had always been synodal. There's a word we recognize, right? Synodal. The voice of the Church was found not only in the head, but in the head and the members. Here, they mainly referred to the sum total of bishops throughout the world. As a matter of record, I thought I would say here that the concept might have been hotly contested, but infallibility was seldom used. Regarding historical papal documents, Catholic theologian and church historian Klaus Schatz made a thorough study published in 1985 that claims the following list of documents to be ex cathedra, or proclaimed infallibly. The first one was in 449 by Pope Leo I on the two natures of Christ. This was received by the Council of Chalcedon. The second time infallibility was invoked was Pope Agatho, 680, on the two wills of Christ, which was received by the Third Council of Constantinople. Pope Benedict XII in Benedictus Deus in 1336 spoke infallibly on the beatific vision of the just after death, rather than only just prior to final judgment. The fourth time was Pope Innocent X. The fifth time was Pope Pius VI, and both of these in 1653 and 1794 condemned Jansenism. The sixth time was Ineffabilis Deus, Pope Pius IX, 1854, defining the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. And the seventh time was Pope Pius XII in 1950, defining the Assumption of Mary into heaven. The tone of Vatican I was unapologetically monolithic, a hierarchy defined by a pope at the center with complete authority in relating to the world by judging it. It is my impression that there really was no consideration of lay people unless they were guilty of grave error and excommunicated. They only acknowledged the tiny part of the spectrum of light that they could see. The rest they called darkness. But dark and invisible are two different things. Let's turn back now to St. Pope Paul VI in his first encyclical during the Second Vatican Council, Ecclesiam Suam, describing a new tone, a new openness to a wider spectrum. He writes, "The aim of this encyclical will be to demonstrate with increasing clarity how vital it is for the world and how greatly desired by the Catholic Church that the two should meet and get to know and love one another. How often in past centuries has the determination to instigate reforms been associated with the holding of ecumenical councils? Let us be so once more, but this time not with a view to removing any specific heresies concerning the Church or to remedy any public disorders, but with a view to infuse fresh spiritual vigor into Christ's mystical body, considered as a visible society, and to purifying it from the defects of many of its members and urging it on to the attainment of new virtue." Remember, he said, rather than condemnation, let's use the medicine of mercy. The medicine of mercy. I love that. Conformity to the spirit of the world, the rejection of the roles of Christian asceticism, indifference in the face of laxity of contemporary morals, apathy concerning the contradictory forms of modern thought, these are not the things that can give vigor to the Church and fit it to receive the power and strength of the Holy Spirit's gifts. But the fact that we are distinct from the world does not mean that we are separated from it, nor does it mean that we are indifferent to it, or afraid of it, or contemptuous of it. When the Church distinguishes itself from humanity, it does so not in order to oppose it, but to come closer to it. It does not regard God's mercy as an exclusive privilege, nor does the greatness of the privilege it enjoys make it feel unconcerned for those who do not share it. This is probably my favorite quote of tonight. This is St. Pope Paul VI. Merely to remain true to faith is not enough. To this internal drive of charity, which seeks expression in the external gift of charity, we will apply the word dialogue. This is the first time the word dialogue appears in a church document. The Church can regard no one as excluded from its motherly embrace, no one is outside the scope of its motherly care. It has no enemies except those who wish to make themselves such. Its Catholicity is no idle boast. Small c, Catholic, means universal. Its Catholicity is no idle boast. It was not for nothing that it received its mission to foster love, unity, and peace among all. You might ask how the Church in the centuries before Christianity became legal and grew at such a rate. One account I remember reading long ago was how the early Christians, when the Romans would leave their babies they didn't want or that were somehow unhealthy to die of exposure in the hills, the Christians would go out and find these babies and raise them as their own children. It was their love for each other and even for their enemies that made their life irresistible to people in a time of such violence and hate. Did you ever wonder why the Church grew so fast, right? Because they had love. So this long lead up hopefully will start to make some sense now. Rather than looking at just a tiny portion of visible light without a spirit of dialogue, but rather monologue like we had with Vatican I, St. Pope Paul VI turns it inside out. He recognizes the full spectrum of visible and invisible electromagnetic radiation. The dialogue, he says, can be summed up in general terms by describing it as a series of concentric circles around a central point at which God has placed us. We are a point, not on a line, but in the center of a circle that looks out in all directions to all those other points who are there. The first circle is mankind. It is immense. Its limits stretch beyond our view into the distant horizon. It comprises the entire human race, the world. We are fully aware of the distance that separates us from the world, but we do not conceive of it as a stranger to us. All things human are our concern. We share with the human race a common nature, a common life, with all its gifts and its problems. We are all equal. If there is in man a soul that is naturally Christian, we wish to respect it, cherish it, and to communicate with it. This was an idea that was coming out of the Second Vatican Council. Pope Francis talks about this a lot, that there are seeds of Christ planted in all of his creation. So what is good, what is holy, what is noble in people is a glimmer of that seed of Christ that has been planted there in creation. So he talks about a soul that is naturally Christian. We wish to respect it, to cherish it, and to communicate with it. We are devoid of any temporal or political motive. Our sole purpose is to take what is good and raise it to a supernatural and Christian level. The second circle. Then we see a second circle around us, also vast in extent, yet not so far away from us. It comprises, first of all, those who worship the one and supreme God, whom we also worship. First, the Jewish people who still retain the religion of the Old Testament and who are indeed worthy of our respect and love. Then the Muslims. We do well to admire these people for all that is good and true in their worship of God. And finally, we have the followers of the great Afro-Asiatic religions. Obviously, he says, we cannot deny the differences between various forms of religion, nor should we adopt an indifferent or uncritical attitude toward them on the assumption that they are all to be regarded as on an equal footing with Jesus Christ, and that there is no need for those who profess them to inquire whether or not God has himself revealed definitively and infallibly how he wishes to be known, loved, and served. And so we come to the circle which is nearest to us, the third circle, which comprises all those who take their name from Christ. We readily accept the principle of stressing what we all have in common rather than what divides us. This provides a good and fruitful basis for our dialogue, and we are prepared to engage upon it with a will. We would even go further and declare our readiness to examine how we can meet the legitimate desires of our separated Christian brothers on many points of difference concerning tradition, spirituality, canon law, and worship, for it is our dearest wish to embrace them in a perfect union of faith and charity. Finally, then, the last, most inner circle are the Catholics. So I don't know, but if you read documents that come before this encyclical of Paul VI, Ecclesiam Suam, which, by the way, if you weren't here earlier, this was done at the beginning of the third session of Vatican Council II in 1964. So everything we've quoted here has been 1963, 1964. In fact, I'm pretty sure that the songs we sang at Mass tonight were also from the 60s, because they were all from when I was a kid. Well, a few of them. But what he's saying here is, let's turn this whole thing inside out and see, first of all, how God sees us. He sees all his creation. We kind of are rarefied in that creation by the closeness that we are to Christ, but it doesn't make us better. Whereas everything the church taught before started with the hierarchy, and by the time we got down to the lay people, it was kind of gone. We weren't really a part of that conversation. So the universal call to holiness. Thus it is evident to everyone, this is in Lumen Gentium of the Second Vatican Council, thus it is evident to everyone that all the faithful of Christ, or whatever rank or status, all are called to the fullness of the Christian life and to the perfection of charity. By this holiness, as such, a more human manner of living is promoted in this earthly society. In order that the faithful may reach this perfection, they must use their strength accordingly as they have received it, as a gift from Christ. They must follow in his footsteps and conform themselves to his image. Think about transfiguration. Must conform themselves to his image, seeking the will of the Father in all things. They must devote themselves with all their being to the glory of God and the service of their neighbor. In this way, the holiness of the people of God will grow into an abundant harvest of good, as is admirably shown by the life of so many saints in church history. The classes and duties of life are many, but holiness is one, that sanctity which is cultivated by all who are moved by the Spirit of God and who obey the voice of the Father and worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. These people follow the poor Christ, the humble and cross-bearing Christ, in order to be worthy of being sharers in his glory. Every person must walk unhesitatingly according to his own personal gifts and duties in the path of living faith, which arouses hope and works through charity. 60 years ago, the relationship between the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church took a dramatic turn towards encounter and dialogue. This was the same year as Ecclesiam Suam. The Second Vatican Council was in its second session on January 6, 1964, and Pope Paul VI and Ecumenical Patriarch Athenagoras met on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. They prayed together and exchanged the kiss of peace. This continued a less formal meeting on the previous day. But such a blessed encounter at that time captured the attention of the Christian world. It marked a dramatic turn from alienation to engagement. This was the first formal meeting of a pope and an ecumenical patriarch since 1438. May this meeting of ours, said Ecumenical Patriarch Athenagoras, be the first glimmer of dawn of a shining and holy day in which the Christian generations of the future will receive communion in the holy body and blood of the Lord from the same chalice in love, peace, and unity, and will praise and glorify the one Lord and Savior of all. It was fitting, said Pope Paul VI, that it should be in this center, forever blessed and sacred, that we, pilgrims from Rome and Constantinople, are able to meet and join in common prayer. The Pope and Ecumenical Patriarch recognized that their meeting did not end the schism, which persisted since 1484, and still today divides East and West with what seems to be unreconcilable politics. They knew that both churches now had to address the difficult issues of division, yet they also believed that the Spirit was guiding their churches toward reconciliation. They declared in a common statement that they met with the desire to fulfill the Lord's will and proclaim the ancient truth of the gospel confided to the church. The meeting of the Pope and Patriarch took place at a time when the Catholic Church was engaged in the Second Vatican Council. This gathering marked a renewal of the Catholic Church and formally approved involvement in the quest for Christian unity. Prior to the council, the Catholic Church had formally avoided ecumenical dialogue. Well, we don't know what we don't know, and the generation of Vatican II is disappearing. I ask the question, who are we? Intentionally, in this modern day, when our Holy Father Pope Francis wants us to think of each other first as brothers and sisters, and not as Buddhists and Muslims and Jews, to think of each other first as brothers and sisters of a human family before introducing race, religion, national identity, and is being harshly criticized by many of his own flock. Nostra Aetate from Second Vatican Council, the Declaration on the Relation of the Church to Modern Christian Religions, Pope Paul VI. What I have here is a translation from Tom Stransky, who was a Paulist priest. He was actually on the commission for Nostra Aetate, the commission for the church and interreligious affairs. He just died a couple of years ago. He was just in the right place at the right time. He was the secretary of some cardinal who was named by Pope John XXIII to be a part of this commission for interfaith dialogue. The words Nostra Aetate mean in our time, and this is how it begins. In our time, when day by day humankind is being drawn ever closer together and the ties between different peoples are being strengthened, the Church examines with greater care her relation to non-Christian religions. In her task of fostering unity and love among individuals, indeed among peoples, she considers above all in this declaration what human beings have in common and what draws them to live together, their destiny. One is the community of all peoples, one their origin, for God made the whole human race to live on all the face of the earth. One also is their final goal, God. God's providence, manifestation of goodness and saving designs extend to all, until that time when the elect will be united in the holy city, the city ablaze with the glory of God, where the peoples will walk in its light. One expects from the various religions answers to the profound enigmas of the human condition, which today, even as of old, deeply stir our hearts. What is the human being? What is the meaning, the purpose of our life? What is moral good and what is sin? From where does suffering come and what purpose does it serve? Which is the way to genuine happiness? What are death, judgment, and retribution after death? What finally is that ultimate inexpressible mystery which encompasses our existence? From where do we come and to where are we going? Already from ancient times down to the present, there is found among various peoples a certain perception of that mysterious power abiding in the course of nature and in the happenings of human life. At times, some indeed have come to the recognition of a supreme being or even a father. This perception and recognition penetrate their lives with a profound religious sense. However, religions that are intertwined with a developing culture have struggled to answer the same questions by means of more refined concepts and a more developed language. Thus, in Hinduism, men and women contemplate the divine mystery and express it through an inexpressible abundance of myths. And through searching philosophical inquiries, they seek freedom from the anguishes of our human condition, either through ascetical practices or through profound meditation, or through a flight to God with love and trust. Buddhism, in its various forms, realizes the radical insufficiency of this changeable world. It teaches a way by which persons in a devout and confident spirit may be able either to acquire the state of perfect liberation or to attain by their own efforts or through higher help, supreme illumination. Likewise, other religions found everywhere try to counter the restlessness of the human heart, each in its own manner, by proposing ways comprising teachings, rules of life, and sacred rites. The Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions. The Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions. She regards with sincere reverence those ways of acting and of living, those precepts and teachings, which, though differing in many aspects from the one she holds and sets forth, nonetheless often reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all. Indeed, she proclaims and ever must proclaim Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, in whom men and women may find the fullness of religious life, in whom God has reconciled all things to himself. The Church therefore exhorts her sons and daughters to recognize, preserve, and foster the good things, spiritual and moral, as well as the socio-cultural values found among the followers of other religions. This is done through conversation and collaboration with them, carried out with prudence and love, and in witness to the Christian faith and life. The Church regards with esteem also the Muslims. They adore the one God who is living and subsisting in himself, merciful and all-powerful, the creator of heaven and earth, who has spoken to humans. They strive to submit wholeheartedly, even to his inscrutable decrees, just as Abraham, with whom the faith of Islam is gladly linked, submitted to God. Though they do not acknowledge Jesus as God, they revere him as a prophet. They also honor Mary, his virgin mother. At times, they even call on her with devotion. Moreover, they look forward to the day of judgment when God will reward all those raised up. For this reason, they value the moral life and worship of God, especially through prayer. As this sacred synod searches into the mystery of the Church, it remembers the bonds that spiritually tie the people of the new covenant to the offspring of Abraham. Thus, the Church of Christ acknowledges that, according to God's mysterious saving design, the beginnings of her faith and her election are already found among the patriarchs, Moses, and the prophets. She professes that all who believe in the Christ, Abraham's children by faith, are included in this patriarch's call. And likewise, that the salvation of the church is symbolically prefigured in the exodus of the chosen people from the land of bondage. The church, therefore, cannot forget that she received the revelation of the Old Testament through that people with whom God, in his ineffable mercy, was pleased to enter into the ancient covenants. Nor can she forget that she draws sustenance from the root of that well-cultivated olive tree onto which have been grafted the wild shoots, the Gentiles. Indeed, the church believes that by his cross, Christ, who is our peace, reconciled Jews and Gentiles in himself, making the two one. As Holy Scripture testifies, Jerusalem did not recognize the time of her visitation, nor did the Jews in large numbers accept the gospel. Indeed, not a lot of them opposed its dissemination. Nevertheless, now as before, God holds the Jews most dear for the sake of their fathers. He does not repent of the gifts he makes or revoke the call he issues. Such is the witness of the apostle. In company with the prophets and saints, the same apostle, the church awaits that day known to God alone, on which all peoples will address the Lord with a single voice and serve him with one accord. I thought I put in here, it's interesting, maybe it still comes up, but I don't know if you know this, but even the religion of Islam believes that on that last day of judgment, do you know who's coming to be the judge? It's Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So he's very special to them. So we talked about relationships last night. Now I want to ask you, what is community? Is it people of various faiths who don't have different DNA or particle structures? We are all here now. We might look at the division seen in the ways in which our cultures have grown differently in the past, in the manner in which we worship. But at the end of the day, we are all human beings and come before our understanding of the divine in the same human ways. We pray for the needs of ourselves and for others. We pray for protection for our families. We praise. We thank. We ask forgiveness and mercy. We adore. Widening the circle, we must pray for one another. I want to read the text from Eucharistic Prayers 2 and 3 that you listen to every time we have Mass. This is for whom we offer the sacrifice of Christ at every Mass. In the second Eucharistic prayer, it says, "Remember also our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection, and all who have died in your mercy." Everybody else, welcome them into the light of your face. Eucharistic prayer number 3, to our departed brothers and sisters, and to all who were pleasing to you at their passing from this life, give kind admittance to your kingdom. There we hope to enjoy forever the fullness of your glory. Fourth Eucharistic prayer. Therefore, Lord, remember now all for whom we offer this sacrifice, especially your servant Francis, our Pope, Michael, our Bishop, the whole order of bishops, all the clergy, those who take part in this offering, those gathered here before you, apparently not taking part in this offering, your entire people, and all who seek you with a sincere heart. Remember also those who have died in the peace of your Christ and all the dead whose faith you alone have known. We've been praying for each other all along. Father Paul McPartland, an ecumenist and theologian at Catholic University, says that the first principle of ecumenism is, where there's a will, there's a way. He quoted St. Pope John Paul II, and I was at a lecture, and I didn't write down in my notes the text, the name of the text at the time. But he quotes John Paul II, calling ecumenism a path to uncover the untold wealth of the gospel. All the gospel that we have not yet uncovered, right? This is beyond that little spectrum of what we think we know, there's so much more. The truth comes to light in new ways because of the struggle by confronting division. These divisions are not caused by sin. They are the result of finite human beings struggling to grasp the truly unfathomable riches and diversity of truth. The time must come, he said, when the love that unites us is made manifest. People have always been desperate to define and control what they think they know, and so doubt on the possibility or even the morality of further inquiry. Discoveries continue to be made. Things and species and stuff previously misunderstood are still being revealed. We know so little. Even the scientists and artists and theologians continue to make new discoveries, only realize how much of these they can't explain and how much more there is to know. How do we see visible light and the invisible truth of others on the spectrum we have yet to encounter? There is an ever-widening of the circle, and we need to realize the limited way we see ourselves and those who are different from us, and be open to learning something new. Maybe I should have just started and ended these three talks with the beginning and end of the Gospel of St. John. Mysteriously, like my first talk, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be. The Son is the Word," right? What came to be through him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And finally, at the end of the Gospel, John says, "There are also so many other things that Jesus did and said, but if these were to be described individually, I do not think the whole world would contain the books that would be written." Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you give us your flesh and blood for the life of the world, and you desire that all people come to the supper of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Renew in your church the truth, beauty, and goodness contained in the most blessed Eucharist. Jesus, living in the Eucharist, come and live in us. Jesus, healing in the Eucharist, come and heal us. Jesus, sacrificing yourself in the Eucharist, come and suffer in us. Jesus, rising in the Eucharist, come and rise to new life in us. Jesus, loving in the Eucharist, come and love in us. Lord Jesus Christ, through the Paschal mystery of your death and resurrection, made present at every Mass, pour out your healing love on your church and on our world. Grant that as we lift you up during this time of Eucharistic renewal, your Holy Spirit may draw all people to join us at this banquet of life, you who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.